Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 29. Page 1400 in the Black Pew Bibles. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. The word of the Lord for us. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your grace and mercy upon us. We pray that your Spirit would be with us as we hear this word, that Christ would be glorified before us and that we would be lifted up in him to glorify and magnify you through him. We pray, God, that your Spirit would be with us to teach us and to make us alive once again to this word that you give to us and to grant us life in your name. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. So we've been going through the book of Colossians for the last few weeks. We've seen Paul's desire to make clear to his readers the ultimate supremacy, the complete sufficiency of what Christ has done for them, of who Christ is, not just in some small religious context, but Christ in a cosmic context. To see Christ held to and believed in by the Colossians and by later anyone who would read this letter as not just one God among many, but the God. Not just one option among different religious things to choose from, but as the only option that there is for life and salvation. The Colossians apparently were being confronted by other teachers, false teachers, who were quite willing to give Christ some time of the day, but were also unwilling to say that Christ was all that was needed. They seem to be implying somehow that Jesus is good, but take Jesus and this, and then you'll be really good, as if somehow a good diet isn't enough. You need a good diet and vitamins to be healthy. They seem to be saying, Jesus is okay, but here's more that you need. Implying in all of that, perhaps, that Epaphras, who had brought them the gospel, and Paul, who had taught Epaphras the gospel, implying perhaps that they were holding something back, that they weren't being upfront with all that Paul had given them, that God had somehow revealed more, but people weren't telling them. And so here's the secret. Here's what else you need to know. This is completely out of order with what Jesus had done and with what Paul had done, both in terms of the supremacy of Christ. Christ throughout his ministry pointed to himself consistently as the only one who could save his people. He says in John, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I don't see where you can add to that and make it better. I don't see in that statement anything that is lacking where that would point to something other or someone else other than Christ and only Christ as the way of salvation. And you look at the gospel that Paul preaches, and he teaches the same thing. It's Jesus alone, and Jesus completely, and Jesus supremely who saves. Now, what else is out of order in the way the Colossians are being threatened by others is this idea that there might be something else that's not been told. You know, we all like secrets. You know, when somebody says, well, I've got something to tell you, but I'm not sure that I really should. And your face immediately, well, you know, yeah, let me know, let me hear. And I think I've pretty well trained myself to say, if you're not sure you should tell me, then don't tell me. But inside I'm saying, yeah, but boy, would I like to know this bit. Well, we've got this part of our sinful selves that wants to imagine there's more to the story than what we know. But the fact is that when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the life and the work of Jesus, it's all laid out clearly for us. There's no hidden knowledge that you grow up into as you get older. There's no second blessing that you experience when you really move into a holy place with God. It's very simple as Jesus lays it out and as Paul lays it out. The difficult thing is in believing this. The difficulty comes in living out what we're told. But it's very simple. That Jesus Christ, the man who lived in Galilee, in Judea, who suffered, died, and was crucified on the cross, was a man, but he was also the eternal Son of God. And he came in fulfillment of Scripture from way back in the time of Adam and Eve to be a sacrifice for his people, to take upon himself their sins and their guilt, to do for them what they could not do for themselves, to atone for their sins, to bear in himself the wrath of his God and his Father, that they might be forgiven and they might be brought into his kingdom as his people. And the way to come into Christ, the way to come into God's kingdom, is not through ritual, it's not through promises to do better, it's not through some sort of moral reformation by which therefore you earn the privilege of coming into God. It's simply by believing in who Jesus is and what He has done. It's that simple. There's no secret about it. Of course, living that out is what's hard, but again, it's not a secret. There's no secret key to a holy life. It's simply believing the gospel and in the power of God, obeying the law that He gives us to keep now as His people. Now, it doesn't satisfy some people, and so they set themselves up as false teachers. And Paul now comes to a place in Colossians where he has to hold himself up, not as a false teacher, but as a true apostle. He doesn't do this because he's trying to draw attention to himself, but for the sake of the gospel of Christ, to which he has been called by God. He has to defend himself. And he has to put himself forward as the one who has the word for them, over and against those who would claim to be apostles, but really are not. And so I call this the true apostolic ministry. This is sort of modern for us too, isn't it? Because we have all sorts of cults. All sorts of false religious teachers saying, well, you know, here's what you need. You know, whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses or whether it's Mormons, or whether it's Christians of some sort, misconstruing the gospel. You still have to go back to what Paul says and test what we're being taught, what I'm teaching you, against what the Scripture says. The true apostolic ministry isn't somebody today receiving, they believe, a vision or a sign from God and calling themselves Apostle so-and-so who ministers at so-and-so church. The apostolic ministry is not in the name. The apostolic ministry is in the proclamation of Jesus. It's in how clearly and how truly and purely the Word of God is taught. And the things that flow from that. Suffering for the sake of Christ. Suffering for the gospel. Living in hope and living in peace with God through the belief that Jesus is your Savior and is your God, is your brother, is your friend, is your King. Paul begins in verse 24 by mentioning his sufferings. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. In my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church. Now, when somebody is hurting, we usually tend to think, well, they deserve it. They've done something wrong. They're getting what was due to them. And Paul experienced this as well. People looking at his sufferings and saying, well, if Paul really was of God, he wouldn't be experiencing this. You know, the so-called victorious Christian life that people imagine is a life full, free of pain and suffering and hardship. But Paul turns it on his ear and says, listen, the victorious Christian life is full of suffering. The victorious Christian life is full of difficulty and grief. And Paul knows this himself, particularly his role as apostle to the Gentiles. You can go into Corinthians, you can go throughout Paul's epistles, and you can find the listings of the sufferings that he endured, the times he was shipwrecked, the times that he was beaten and left for dead, the times that he was rejected by his friends, the personal loss of people that he worked closely with apostatizing, or people preaching against him to make Paul look bad. I mean, Paul's sufferings were incredible and immense. And this is what he's referring to when he says he suffers for their sake. Paul suffered for the Colossians. He didn't know them. But as the apostle to the Gentiles, he prepared the way for them to receive the gospel. And the way that he suffered was because the first people the gospel went to, the Jews, many of whom believed it and became Christians, many of whom also rejected it. And in their rejection of Christ, rejected the messengers of Christ, and rejected the messenger of Christ to the Gentiles, who was Paul. You know, as you read through the epistles, as you read through the book of Acts, a lot of Paul's sufferings, a lot of Paul's troubles came, not because the Gentiles were angry with him, not because the pagans didn't accept the gospel, but because the Jews in each city hated the gospel and hated Paul for becoming one of those heretical, one of those awful Christians. Paul suffered for the sake of the gospel to the Gentiles. He suffered because he was called by God to do this, because he knew that if he didn't take the word to them, they were lost. They were dead in their sins and trespasses, and would remain so. So Paul suffers and says, this is the way that my life is. Paul suffers, he says, and in his suffering, in his flesh, he fills up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. Now this is an interesting passage. This is an interesting verse to look at. I'm not sure that I have it down yet. As you read it, you get the impression that somehow Jesus didn't do all his work. I mean, as you just read it, you can easily see where people say, well, Jesus didn't complete all that he was supposed to do, and Paul is saying that he's come to finish the work. That's not what Paul is saying. Remember that what Paul has been arguing for to this point is the fact that Jesus did it all. That Jesus' work is complete. That the fullness of deity, the fullness of God dwells in Christ, and that Christ is the image of God and reveals God perfectly to us. That in looking at Christ and knowing who Christ is, we know who God the Father is. He tells us that in Christ, God is pleased to reconcile all things to Himself. As Paul gives this out to us in the previous verses, there's nothing lacking in what Christ has done to bring about salvation for His people. So he can't mean here that somehow there's more to be added to what Christ has done to win His people. What he's talking about, I think, is the relationship that exists between Christ and His church. That Christ is so one with His people that what is done to us is done to Him. You remember Paul's experience when he was converted. As he's traveling to Damascus to persecute the Christians. And we're talking like not just persecution, but we're talking kill. Put to death the believers, the followers of the way. And he is struck blind and a voice comes out of heaven. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul says, Lord, who are you? And the voice says, I am Jesus. Well, Saul hadn't done anything directly to Christ that we know of. He had done things to Christ's people. But Christ says, if you do it to them, you do it to me. Remember the parable of the sheep and goats in Matthew 24. Show kindness to somebody in prison. Show kindness to somebody who is a Christian. You show kindness to Christ. If you ignore someone who Christ loves, you ignore Christ Himself. And what you have failed to do is held to your account as if you had failed to do it for Christ Himself. There's this incredible unity that we have with Jesus by virtue of faith in Him. He really is our head and we really are His body. We are so incorporated into Him that what is done to one becomes what is done to the other. And I think what Paul is saying here is that in this sense of unity and union with Christ, that as Christ was persecuted in the flesh while He was here, so He is being persecuted even now through His church. And that what is lacking in Christ's afflictions is not salvation or peace, but the world that hates Christ can't get at Christ now except through us. That the enemy who opposes the work of God, the great serpent, cannot get at Jesus except through us. And so the sufferings that Paul is experiencing are tied with the rejection of Christ that is ongoing and continual until the end of the world. Remember what Jesus says in John 15:18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." If we suffer for the sake of Christ, then we suffer because the world hates Christ. Now, that's not to say that all suffering is because of our obedience to Christ. Lots of times we suffer simply for our sin, and we suffer the consequences of that. And we are not to confuse that with godly suffering. And of course, when we suffer on account of our sin, we trust that it's God's chastising to bring us back to Himself, to bring us back to our senses, and back to a restored relationship with Him. But there is a suffering that arises not out of sin, but out of faithfulness to Christ. Out of a desire to see people come to know Him. Out of a desire to see the name of Christ honored and glorified. There's a suffering for the sake of Christ that comes because we see the sin around us and we just hate it. It just rips us up. And we have to speak out against it. We have to say, no, this is wrong. You can't do that. You can't live like that. You can't tell me that marriage is that when God says it's this. You can't tell me that living together is the same thing as being married. You can't, you know, any number of things that we're aware of because we're in Christ and because the gospel is made clear to us, that causes us suffering as well. And when we speak out about it and we call people to account and say, listen, I know you've got your way, but here's God's way, and they reject us for it, whether it be just the quiet, well, I'm not going to talk to you anymore, or whether it be open vilification and cursing, is still suffering for the sake of Christ, is still filling up the afflictions of Christ. Because the world hates him and will not have him. Now, there may also be this in this phrase. The idea of filling up what is lacking may also imply this as well. That as God has determined our days, we know that from Psalm 139, and I think Psalm 90 as well speaks of that. We know that God determines our beginning and our end. We know that God determines the day of our salvation. We know that God orders and brings about all things in our lives. We also can learn from this passage that He has also determined the amount of suffering that His people will endure. That He has also ordained the blows that we receive for Christ. And that we're told this for our comfort. This is to remind us that there's a finite amount to what we will be called to endure for the sake of Christ. That there is a limit to what can be done to us beyond which the enemy can go no further. Now, this is a comfort to us, all right? How is it a comfort to us? Because we know that there's an end to the suffering. We know that it won't go on and on and on. We don't know where that end is. We won't see it until we're there, but we're told by the Word of God, and we know His Word is true, that He will be with us in all of that. And that these things are brought upon us for His sake and for His purposes. And knowing that, having that in mind, should enable us to bear up under it. To know that it has meaning. To know that it has purpose. To know that it will not be endless. And that the source of our strength, the way that we deal with that, is not to try to explain it away or not to avoid suffering for the sake of Christ, but rather to go to Christ and remain with Him and find grace and strength with Him to endure that time. Of course, we also know this, that the afflictions that we suffer for Christ are also for our sanctification. I mean, if God chastises us for our sin, that's for our sanctification. That's so that we learn not to sin. But I think we can also say that when we suffer for the sake of Christ, we're still being trained up in righteousness. We're being made tougher. We're being made more able. We're being trained up to better defend the gospel, to better live out a holy life before Him, to not be so easily shaken the next time something comes along. You know, those of us who spend time at the gym know a little bit about training like this. You know, you put in a new work routine and you work some new muscles and you feel okay when you're done, but the next day or the day after, you're just, you know, hobbled. You're walking around like Frankenstein with arthritis. It's bad. But you know that if you stick with it, you're going to become stronger and better for it. Well, that's, you know, maybe a silly way of looking at this, but we know that if we're faithful to Christ, if we bear up under a little, we'll be trained to bear up under a lot. And the reason that we want to bear up is because we know that Christ is glorified in this. And we know that if we don't hold up, if we don't hold fast to the gospel, if we don't tell people about Jesus, then they're going to hell. They're lost in their sins. They're dead in their sins and transgressions. And they have no hope of the gospel. They have no hope of forgiveness unless they hear of Christ. And if we're there with them, then we should assume that we're the ones to tell them about it and not pass it off to somebody who we imagine or might really be more qualified, more eloquent, more understanding. But we're there. Let's do the work. Let's not wait for somebody to come along and do it. Let's believe what God says, that He will put words in our mouths and that we'll be able to explain the hope that is within us. That doesn't mean they'll believe us. It doesn't mean we'll answer every possible question they could have, but we will have told them. And that may be all that's required of us at given moments. So Paul suffers for the Colossians. He suffers for the sake of Christ. And we, as we are faithful to God, to Christ, suffer as well. Paul's particular task is not... Well, it's a particular task. It's Paul suffers as an apostle, as the stewardship that he has received from God. Stewardship is not a word that we use a lot today. It's got more to do with the idea of office or calling. Paul has been given a particular task to carry out, particular area of responsibility. And his area of responsibility is to preach the gospel. It's to preach the gospel as an apostle. Paul calls himself in the beginning of the verse, of which I became a minister, the church of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. Now, the word minister is translated as, from the Greek word diakonos. That can be simply servant, somebody who serves. It can also be, as it develops through Scripture, refer to a particular office. And I think Paul kind of has both ideas in mind here. He comes as a servant to them. He doesn't come to be lifted up by the Colossians or by the Gentiles as the grand high poobah apostle of all time, whose rings must be kissed and who must be carried around in parades so that he doesn't get his feet dirty on the streets. He comes to serve them. But he comes to serve them, not to serve at their beck and call and give them whatever they think they need to have, but to serve them as a minister of God, to give them what God desires them to have. You know, when we take care of our children, we serve them. You know, we do what they need to have, but we don't serve them by giving them whatever they tell us they want. We know more than they do. Well, at least generally we should. We know more than they do. We've been given a charge to them, to serve them, but our service is to them through God, to train them up in righteousness, to teach them of the law of God, to help them to understand His love, to lead them to Christ, to take care of them when they get sick. And that requires that we listen to them, but it also requires that sometimes we do things they don't enjoy or don't like. Some people would take this idea of service and say, well, if you're my servant, do all that I want. Well, you know, before we're anybody's servant in that sense, we serve God first of all. And our first obedience is always to Jesus. And we look at that obedience in light of what His Word says to us. The law of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, the things that Jesus tells us in the New Testament, every jot and tittle belongs to us, as our guidance, as how we ought to live and how we ought to serve one another, by serving God first of all. And this is what Paul wants them to understand, that as he comes to the Colossians, he is not like the ones who are troubling them with false ideas of the sufficiency of Christ. We're trying to downplay what Jesus is. Paul's very clear that his call is from God. Again, remember Paul's call on the road to Damascus. Remember Paul's meeting with the apostles, the other apostles, and they're accepting of him too as an apostle of equal value and equal standing. Called to proclaim the gospel of Christ. This is his work, and what he has given them in teaching, what he has taught them through Epaphras, who first took the gospel to the Colossians, are not just the words of men, but they are the words of God to them. And they ought to pay attention to that. Not just ought to, they need to. Paul's ministry is to make God's word fully known. Whose word? God's word. He's not there to teach them philosophy. He's not there to teach them his own ideas. He's there to lay out for them clearly what God has revealed. The source and the content of Christian preaching and teaching and living is found in the Word of God, the Scriptures that we have before us. There are other things that are useful, other things we can look at, but everything is to be filtered through and weighed through according to the Word of God. And the business of preachers is not to tell you how to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. The business of preachers is not to bind up every wound by any means necessary. The business of preachers is not to tell you how to be happy. The business of preachers is to tell you what God requires of you and how He meets that requirement in Christ. And how you ought to live in thankfulness to what God has done for you in Christ. Sometimes, you know, I will hopefully make you angry with me because I've told you what the Word says. Lots of times I hope I make you happy because you're already rejoicing with what God has said. But whatever I say, whatever a minister says, has to be the Word of God. It has to be brought out from the Scriptures, exegeted from the Scriptures, based in the Scriptures, and gone back to the Scriptures again and again and again. The other thing that Paul does with this, basing everything on the Scriptures, on God's Word, is that it's also fully known. He makes it fully known. Now remember, there is a tendency among the Colossians, and certainly among those who are troubling them, to say, we've got a secret for you. We've got what you've been missing. But Paul says, no, you don't. It's all here. It's what I've been told. It's available to all. It goes out to all the world, and it's to be understandable to all. You know, the children are brought to Jesus, and the disciples are thinking, oh, Jesus is too busy, he's too important to deal with the children. So, you know, parents, you know, I appreciate this, but, you know, he's the Lord, he's got work to do, don't bother him with the little brats. But Jesus says, they're not brats, bring them to me. Let me have them. And so they sit with Jesus, they sit on Jesus, he prays for them, he blesses them. They understand. They can know who Jesus is. It's our job as adults, our job as parents, to make Christ understandable to all, to the degree that we can, to the degree that they can understand. But we ought to be believing that they can understand, that you children can know who Jesus is. And that you can know how Jesus loves you. And that you can know how you ought to follow Jesus and why you ought to. It's available for everybody. It's very democratic like that in the best sense of the word. It's egalitarian in the best sense of the word. There's no secret societies in the church. There's no levels of secret knowledge that you attain to. It's all there. It's all in the open. Jesus says, proclaim it on the housetops. Well, let's rejoice in that. That this is what can be done. And that we live in a place, in a time, that we live in a world that God made where these things can be done. And we can enjoy this. The way that Paul reveals this this Word of God, the way that He makes the Word of God fully known, is to refer to what He calls the mystery in verses 26 and 27. The mystery is revealed. He says, "The mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." There's a lot in those two verses. Let's begin with mystery. Mystery is simply this. The things known by God that only God could reveal. The things known by God, but only God could reveal. Now, again, I've said this before. There's the sense in which the causes are being troubled by the idea of secret and elite knowledge that only the select few get into. The conspiracy theorists that are around today believe in this sort of idea. That there are things hidden from us. The world is really run not by God and not by politics or economics, but by a select group of men doing whatever they do. It's conspiracy thinking. That's elitism. That's mystery thought. What Paul wants us to understand is the mystery that matters has been revealed. And the mystery that's been revealed, no more secrets, no more obscurity, is that Christ is in you. That Christ in you is the hope of glory. Now this is significant in this way. We're used to this, because we're open. America's covered with Jesus in some ways. You can't go in any community and not find a church. You can't go in any bookstore, even now, and not find a Bible. You can't go into many homes and not find a Bible. Even now, as bad as things are, you can still pretty much do that. And that way, Christ is still accessible to all, although people may not pay attention to it. But what was significant for Paul and for the Jews and the Gentiles was that for a long time, the promises of God had been locked up within the Jewish people. That God had made a covenant with Abraham. And that it was to them specifically that God revealed Himself through prophets and through teachings. And through sacrifices and through the law. Now, the Jews held that too closely in wrong ways. They were given that so they could be a witness to the peoples, but they used it to exclude themselves and separate themselves from the peoples in wrong ways. But now, says Paul, the time has come when this is made open to everybody. The knowledge of God, he says, is not for the Jews alone, but for all the world. It's not any longer an ethnic, racial, or cultural matter. The gospel of Christ is not restricted to a race or a group of people. The grace of Christ is for all people throughout the world. It's to be told to everybody. It's that open. It's that clear. Now, in that it's open to everybody, we also believe that it's not restricted by anything. It's not restricted by ethnicity, by race, or by culture. And what I mean by that is, you get this idea sometimes, certainly from unbelievers, but sometimes even among Christians, there are some people who just aren't ready to receive the Word yet. Their culture just isn't ready yet. Or they're allowed to believe what they believe because that's how they were raised up. And so we have no business, messing with them, taking the gospel to them. The idea, all rivers lead to the same ocean, all paths lead to the same mountain. That sort of nonsense. That's nonsense. It's not true. The fact is that Christ is over all cultures. Every culture, every race, every tribe, every language, every nation is to come to the knowledge of Christ. Because Christ made them. Christ made them. And Christ died for them. Not that many people do, but there is the temptation sometimes to think, well, Jesus isn't really for those people. Or if Jesus is for those people, He's for them in this way, in a way different than He is for us. I'm going to break a promise I made in Sabbath school. I said I wouldn't speak any more about John Payton's autobiography, but I've got to do that now. Payton, the missionary in the 1800s, went to the South Sea Islands to go to the cannibals, and he was encouraged by some people to not go. Because after all, there's so much need here in Scotland, why go over there? And there were others not in the church who opposed him, because after all, these were just savages and cannibals. They weren't civilized. What need did they have of all this? Peyton says they have need of it because they're dead in sins. Because they're made in the image of God and they haven't heard the promise of Christ. And so he goes. And God blesses work over the course of a lifetime. Now we're cosmopolitan enough that I don't think we fall into this trap too easily. But we do kind of fall into a relativism. A relativism that says, well, you know, different cultures, different rules, different laws. You know, you have your way, I have my way. And we need to go back to Christ Himself again and say, no, it is Christ's way. It is Christ's law. It is Christ's word over everything else. Everything out of whatever culture it is must be brought to the Word of God and must be tested against that. It doesn't mean that you're going to have, you know, a middle-class Protestant church in China the same way that you would have it here. Things will be different. But it's still the same church and still the same Christ is being worshipped because Christ is over all. It means also this, that this mystery being revealed, that Christ is in us, the hope of glory. It means this, that fallen, frail, mortal, sinful man can have friendship with the pure, the mighty, the immortal, and holy God who made him. This is an amazing thing. I mean, you think of Christ, okay, well, I grew up in America, I've heard the gospel, I've been to church, Christ in you, blah, blah, blah. What's the big deal? Heard it 1,000 times, in one ear and out the other. Here's the amazing thing. And if you haven't heard this before, hear it now. You can have peace with God. You, a sinner, a fallen human being, rebellious in heart, opposed to the will of God, doing evil in whatever ways that you can, however socially acceptable those ways might be, you, a mortal man, woman, boy, girl, who were born and had a beginning, you, a frail person, weak and sick, not always in control of your life, not always in control of your body sometimes, you, sinful person, can have fellowship and friendship with God who is holy and pure and mighty and everlasting, the God who made you. The meaning of our lives is found in this, is that in God, through Christ, we can have the forgiveness of sin. Those sins that we commit, the rebellions against God, the lack of faith, the lack of trust, the outright wickedness that we do can be found. The forgiveness can be found. Psalm 119, 176. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Can people amen that? I have gone astray like a lost sheep. The prayer of David, seek your servant. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. It's talking about God seeking us in the midst of our rebellion against His law. David praying out, Lord, I do what's wrong, and I know that it's wrong. In the end, I want to hold fast to your commandments, but I do what's wrong. God, save me. I'm a sheep and I'm lost, and I can't save myself. That's forgiveness, people. That's salvation. Forgiveness in Psalm 32, 3 and following. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you and I didn't cover my iniquity. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Well, how many people stay away from Christ because they think they're too sinful to be forgiven? And how many times do we compound our sin by not believing or by not coming to Christ for forgiveness? You know what they say about one lie, it compounds itself. You've got to tell another lie to cover that up, and then another lie to cover up that lie. And it gets worse and worse and worse. And you feel that, of course, too, when you're hiding sin in your heart. When you're hiding sin or imagining that you're hiding sin from God. And His mercy, His hand becomes heavy on you. You suffer for it. Not because God is cruel, but because God is kind. And because He knows that for whatever reasons, you won't come to repentance until you hurt enough to confess your sin to God. And when you come to that point of confessing your sin, God forgives it. God forgives it. Of course, we know that forgiveness is in Christ. The mystery of Christ in us is knowing that our sins are forgiven. The mystery of Christ in us, the hope of glory, is the love for God that we have in Christ. A love for God that is based upon His love for us and called forth from us by what we know of Him. Again, back to the Psalm 56:8. You've kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Doesn't God know? Of course He knows. He knows better than you do what you've been through, what you've done to yourself, what others have done. And just even apart from sin, just the daily difficulties of life. God knows. He knows them so well, He takes each tear and He puts it in a bottle and keeps it. He writes it down in a book. It's that known by Him. Is that love for you from Him? Absolutely. Psalm 55:22. Cast your burden on the Lord and He will sustain you. Cast your burden on the Lord and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. This is the love of God for you. This is the love that is proclaimed in Paul's gospel that comes to you from the Word of God. This is God's drawing of you to Himself and say, haven't I proven myself? Haven't I shown myself to be what you want? Haven't I shown myself to be what you need? This is the word that Paul takes out. This is the word that I tell you now. This is why you come to Christ. Because God has proven Himself again and again and again. And then the further mystery goes on. That in some mysterious way Christ dwells with us. Not with us as a congregation. Not like filling up the spaces between us as we sit in the pews. But dwelling in each one of us. At one level that's not hard to understand because we know that God is omnipresent. That God is everywhere. That there's nothing hidden from Him. And yet there's this incredible intimacy that we have with God because in some way, by His Spirit, Christ dwells within each one of us. The Scriptures, you are, however, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. The Spirit of God dwells in you. 1 Corinthians 6:19, do not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. And Ephesians 2:22, in Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Moves more to the idea of the church being the indwelling place of God by His Spirit. But you see what the truth is here. That Christ dwells in each one of us. He is that close to us. He is that accessible to us. And if that's the case, then why won't we dwell with Him like we ought to? You know, sometimes things get tough in at home. And you don't do this literally, at least I hope you don't, but you do it emotionally. You build a wall between yourself and somebody else. I mean, you can walk all through the house and, you know, all the doors are open like they always are and the hallways are open, but you walk into a room with somebody that you're feuding with and it's like you walk into smack into a wall. Because you're angry with them or they're angry with you and you or the other have tried to shut each other out. Sometimes we're like that with Christ. But why would we be that way? Why would we try to create this false barrier between us, given all that He's done for us? Why would we commit sin that would create that barrier when He dwells within us and has done all of this for us? Because you see, in Christ we have our life. In Christ we have our hope of glory. We have in Christ the reality now of what we will have in the future. Again, we're reminded by Paul that all that we see is not all that there is. And what we see today is not the final word. But there are things yet to be revealed, things yet for us to come into full possession of, but are ours nonetheless. Paul talks about this in Romans 5:1. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What God has begun in you, He will see through to completion. If God has done this much for you in calling you to salvation, in giving you Christ, then He will do all the rest that comes with it. And Paul makes this clear again in Romans 8. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. That is the chain of salvation. That is the hope of glory that each one of us has who is in Christ. That is the mystery that Paul proclaims. That's what Paul is telling the Jews and Paul is telling the Gentiles. This is what Christ does for you. This is what God has done for you in Christ. This is the word that you believe. Now, why go anywhere else? Why look anywhere else to anyone else? Why put your hope, why put your faith or trust in anyone other than Christ that the Bible reveals? That the apostle tells us about? What do you possibly hope to gain from anyone other than Christ? Because what is lacking in what He does here? What does He hold back from us? And Paul says nothing. Nothing. And this is the message then that Paul takes in verses 28 and 29. This is the message that he proclaims in warning and teaching, instructing the people, working with them bit by bit, taking them aside, making sure that they understand, drilling them, helping them to memorize these things, to know these things for their own, to the idea, to the goal that they might be mature in Christ, complete in Christ. That we're all growing up in Him, and the way that we grow up in Him is to continue to devote ourselves to the Word, continue to listen to what Paul and to what the apostles teach us, and to understand that the strength for this work that Paul does in his own ministry, but the strength for the work that we do ourselves in being taught and in devoting ourselves to Christ comes from Christ Himself. Because He commands the law. He also gives what is necessary that the law might be kept. He sets the goal for us. He also gives what is necessary for us that we might reach this goal. He gives it of Himself. Now, one thing I didn't comment on, let me just close with this, is what Paul says way back at the beginning. I went right into the sufferings, but I didn't talk about the fact that Paul rejoices in his sufferings. Paul doesn't say, now in my sufferings for your sake and in my flesh I'm filling up. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings. Now, what is wrong with you, man? What is wrong with Paul for saying this? Well, Paul understands what we've been saying all along, hopefully what I've been able to bring out for us. That in our obedience to Christ, there is real joy. That we're able to bear up under the difficulty of being holy people in an unholy world. Of dealing and fighting with sin day in and day out. Of learning to be sanctified. And it's a joyous thing for us. Because we know what we have now with Christ is only going to get better and better. And we're looking forward to the day when we see Christ in full. We rejoice in these things not because we like pain, not because it feels good to feel bad, but because we see what the end of these things are. And we know how our difficulties and our sufferings are being used by God to perfect us for His glory and to bring others to Himself through what they see in us. Not for the sufferings themselves do we rejoice, but for what God is accomplishing through these things. Does Paul give thanks? And so the challenge for us, do we rejoice in the life that we have in Christ? Do we rejoice in the mystery revealed as Christ in us, the hope of our glory? Do we rejoice in the sufferings that we endure for the sake of Christ? Not because we're sadists or masochists, but because we understand how good God is and how all of these things are brought together in His holy purposes for our good, the good that we have seen even now in our lives. We have evidence of what God has done. We know forgiveness. We know peace. We know reconciliation. We're not talking about things we haven't seen. We've seen it. We've known it. We've tasted it. We live in it now. But also for the completion of these things which we so desperately want and which we have as a promise from God that we will see as we hold fast to the word that the apostle gives us. Paul the apostle. Paul the messenger of God. Paul who bears in his own body the sufferings of Christ. Paul who leads us in those sufferings as well, that we might grow up in faith and love toward Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. God, we give You thanks and praise for Your mercy and kindness to us. We pray, Lord God, as we continue with this worship, that we would give You thanks and praise for all that You do for us. And as we go into this week to come of work, that we would glorify You, that we would not turn aside from the opportunity to witness, to love one another, to love the other for the sake of Your gospel, that we would not turn from the opportunity to love You and to dwell with You in Christ as You dwell with us. Grant us, Lord God, Your forgiveness and peace. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.